Good morning, everyone. Excuse me. Welcome to the service this morning again, and to all of our visitors, extra special welcome. Glad that you're able to be here with us this morning. It's a privilege to be able to get together and worship the Lord together. The title of my message this morning is The Continuity of God. And I don't know if that's the best word for what I'm trying to describe, but it's the word that's been in my mind sort of all through this summer. It's been a pretty intense summer. And then also especially recently here, coming through the elections and some of just the, you know, some of the customers and stuff that I worked with, some of the angst that was there and just the fear and sort of a just this big deal surrounding it, that the continuity of God, as it was impressing itself on my mind, I'm sorry. I'm fighting this head cold thing, and so who knows, maybe we'll have to stop partway through. So as I was thinking of the continuity of God, I thought, you know, this isn't God's first election. This isn't the first time he's encountered people who were all up in a kerfluffle because they thought things weren't, you know, quite happening the way they thought it should, or that it might not happen the way they wanted it to. And this isn't the first time that God has seen rulers put in place. It's not the first nation that he's seen on earth. And bringing that down into my life and what we've gone through this summer, the stress and conflict that I face aren't unique in God's experience. He's seen it all before, and he's provided, he's built, and he's maintained growing, thriving lives out of much rougher circumstances. God's seen it all. So maybe another word that I for this would be permanency. Omnipresence is one that we hear, but omnipresence refers more to God being able to be everywhere at the same time. And I'm thinking more in the relation to how God has remained unchanged. So as God was, God is now. And how that is kind of like a bridge from all the way back in the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden, the way he worked with people, all the way up till now. God isn't having to invent new promises. He's not having to give us new comforts. He's not having to make a new salvation. He's not caught off guard by the leaps in technology like sometimes we are. There is still so much simply in his creation that is beyond understanding, beyond the reasoning and computational power of the most up-to-date codes and algorithms. God's not shocked by slick politicians. Christ was put to death by Pilate, who was a politician. So stretching back through the ages, I have this picture of a bridge that is God spanning these chasms that of human experience. And God walks with us through those times, but at the same time, he's above it. And we can go to that bridge and get above those things in a way as well. And that's a reassurance that I feel as I think of the permanency, the continuity of God. It's settling to me to think that I'm not going to have to struggle with anything that God struggles to answer. There are times that I might struggle to find his answer, but God isn't struggling to answer the question. He knows the answer, and it's there. And that's settling to me. Something I read one time said, you can't break God's promises by leaning on them. And that's something that is so true for us. I'm not sure how many of you have ever flown on standby, but I've done that a time or two. And one time especially that I remember was in Washington, D.C. It was after I had been traveling internationally for some time. I was tired. I was ready to get home. My flight was delayed like 12 hours. So I landed in D.C. Way beyond any possible chance of catching my next flight. And there was, I don't know what was happening in D.C. that weekend. I mean, being D.C., maybe it's just the way it always is. But all flights were booked up. This was like on a Friday night, if I remember correctly. And the next flight wasn't available till Monday morning. And fortunately, Dad had seen that this was going to happen. He'd been checking my flight. And so he just quickly booked me on for a Monday morning flight. That way I would have a place for sure. But at the airport, they said, well, you know, come back in the morning. By the time I finally got out of the airport, it was late at night. And that's another whole story. But they said, come back in the morning, and we'll see if we can get you in on standby. So I went back the next morning and dragged all my luggage through there and went through these long, long lines of security and sat around waiting to see if I'd get on standby. And there's these, you know, on the monitors up there, just lists of names. And all of us, you know, that were on there kind of pacing back and forth and, you know, looking at all the people. Every time a new person enters the gate area, kind of, oh, you know, that might have been my seat. And sure enough, that flight left, it was full. Well, there's another one going out in another hour. So time to go and get a coffee and come back. And same thing again, another 15 of us sitting there. Oh, man. You know, somebody else comes in. Oh, there goes. Sure enough, that one went out too. Well, there's another flight goes out in 3 hours. Okay, well, I can wait three. Anyhow, long story short, spent good part of the day there, just waiting. And finally, the gate agent told me, he said, you know, if she would have been from around here, she would have said, bless your heart. But said, you know, you're not going to get on a flight today. They're all booked. They're way booked. And you can see, you know, all the people that are going to be here on standby. You might as well go back to your motel and just. And I said, well, what about the rest of the weekend? I have this flight on Monday, but what about the rest? She said, there's no way. They're all overbooked. There's simply no way. So that's what I did. I went back to my motel, and Monday morning early, I went and took off. And the difference Monday morning was I walked in there with confidence, checked in my luggage, went through long lines of security, went to the gate area, and sat down, pulled out a book, and started to read. There were other people pacing around, staring at the monitors nervously, twitching their fingers, staring at their phones. And I didn't have to worry about it because I had a boarding pass. And that's kind of the picture that I get of the settledness that we have access to when we recognize this permanence of God and we tap into that. Not having to be constantly wondering, oh, you know, what's going to happen here? What's going to happen there? Oh, what does this mean for me? Oh, what does that mean? Oh, you know, and we sit there and we anxiously look at the monitors. Am I going to be okay? Is that going to be okay? Versus having a boarding pass, knowing that we're God's, knowing that we're in His hands. I still had to wait. I still went through the same, you know, kind of discouragements of long lines at check-in, long lines at security, and all the, you know, stuff that has to happen when you go through security. And, you know, it still wasn't comfortable. But it didn't bother me this time because I knew I wasn't going to have to come back through and do it all over again. I had my ticket. And I think that's kind of how life is for us. We can go through these uncomfortable things, but if we have a ticket, we can be settled. Whereas if we don't have that recognition of the just sort of the permanency of God's goodness in our lives, we're going to be constantly reacting and twitching and hoping, oh, you know, is this going to work? What's this going to do for me? So I'd like to look at just three things with the continuity of God. There's, of course, a host of aspects that you could look at. So I want to look at the continuity of His presence, His character, and His word. And I'm going to start by just looking at verses of what the Bible says and then what that means for me. So if you would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Thinking of the continuity of God's presence. And this is talking about the context here is the people had asked for a king. And Samuel was talking to the people about what that was going to mean for them. 1 Samuel 12, verse 18. We're going to read down through verse 25. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not. Ye have done all this wickedness. Turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside. For then ye shall go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord, and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. And here we could say this was an election. Because the people had said, we want this. We want this ruler. And they thought it was for their good. But God warned them that they're looking for good in a ruler rather than in him. This was going to be an evil, and it was going to be a hindrance to them. But even so, he promised not to forsake them. God doesn't abandon us. There are consequences if we operate outside of God's plan. And we read that in this chapter here. But God stays constant. If we seek him, we'll find him. Back now in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 13, I'm just going to read two verses here, verses 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. God is providing for us. God does not leave us. He helps us. When it says, I'll never leave you, never means never, as in not ever. Even when we don't feel it, his presence continues with us, just as it did for Job, for David, for Daniel, for Jeremiah, for Elijah. And the thing is, we can look at those men and we can say, yeah, of course God was with them. I can see it. We read the whole story. What each of those men's lives, in each of those men's lives, at some point in their life, there was a time where they were pretty sure that God had left them. Circumstances were not nice. And they were pretty sure that they were all alone, but they clung to a faith. And in the end, that faith was validated. And now we look at their example and we say, yeah, God was with them. But, you know, now I'm going through this hard thing, and I don't know if God is with me. God is with us as much as he was with them. His presence continues. It's permanent. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. The continuing presence of God protects. The promise that he gave to Abraham is the same promise that he gives us today. In John chapter 10, you can turn with me here. I'm going to read a number of verses. John chapter 10, verses 7 through 18. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Protection, dedication, that's our God. His continuing presence is the same for us as it was for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And again, we can look at their story and say, yes, God was with them in the furnace. When was it that Christ showed up? It wasn't until after they were in the furnace, was it? And that's something I think that's easy for me to forget, is that sometimes we have to step into the fire before we find the presence of God. And I want it before I step in. I want that assurance beforehand. Well, we have it. We have it. God gives it to us. It's the same as it was for Peter and John in prison, Paul and Silas when they were thrown into prison. And I love what Christ says here. I have, talking about his life, I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. He gave himself willingly. And God has always willingly given his power to benefit people. Not just Christians, but all humankind. God has willingly given his power to benefit people. All people, not just Christians, but all people benefit from the love and the grace and the power of God. However, it's only Christians who benefit from a personal relationship with God. And with that personal relationship comes a blessing of thankfulness for all we've been given by God. So what does this mean for me? It means that I can trust God with the issues that seem insurmountable, the situations that seem hopeless, the loneliness, the discouragement, the feelings that maybe I don't matter, that nobody cares. You can trust God's presence to be as near to you as it was to Joseph in the dungeon of Pharaoh, as near to you as it was for David hiding from King Saul in a cave, to be as available to you as it was to Stephen as he was drawing his last breaths. In short, you can trust God to be present even when the circumstances seem to tell you that he's far, far away. During the 30 Years' War, which was in the 1600s and embroiled most of Western and Central Europe, there was a German pastor named Paul Gerhardt, and he and his family, during the 30 Years' War, the German population in some areas was decreased as much as 50%. So in many ways, it was more destructive even than World War II, as far as just overall population that was killed during this war. Well, this German pastor and his family, their village was attacked. They had to leave. They had to leave everything behind. They had nothing with them anymore. They were fleeing. They found a small inn to stay for the night. And his wife said, you know, this is too much. I can't handle this. So he tried to comfort her with words from Scripture. And then after she went to bed, he went outside and he said, you know, this is too much. He said, you know, and sometimes I think we experience that as well. It's easier maybe for us to comfort someone else because we don't always feel their pain. And so we can see something maybe objectively that someone who's in that pain can't see as well. And so that's why we need each other for that. But he went outside and it kind of hit him too that, you know, we don't have anything left. I don't know what's going to happen. And he was feeling a lot of discouragement. He felt he had come to his darkest hour, he said. But as he was praying out there, he felt just a ray of the Lord's presence. And so he wrote a hymn. Give to the winds thy fears. Hope and be undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. Through waves and clouds and storms, he gently clears the way. Wait thou his time. So shall the night soon end in joyous day. Excuse me. And that's the continuity of the presence of God. I'd like to look now at the continuity of God's character, what the Bible says about that. In Malachi 3, verse 6, a very familiar verse, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God did not change between the Old and the New Testaments. God did not change between the Church of the Apostles and the Reformation. He did not change between the persecution of European Anabaptists and the Great Awakening in the early 1700s. He did not change between the Revolutionary War in the Emancipation Proclamation. He did not change between Reconstruction and the Civil Rights Movement. He did not change between the rock and roll era and the present. He did not change between the time when you thought things were going well and the time you thought they were awful. His character is complete in continuity. He does not change. God does not need to change. Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9 say, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." God teaches the teachable. His character then is reflected in the lives of those who are willing to be taught by him. In James 1, verse 17, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Stephen Covey, in his book, The Speed of Trust, wrote, "We judge ourselves by our intentions and others by their actions." Integrity, and those two things, intentions and actions, are always united in the character of God. They're not always united in our character, but they are united in the character of God. When they are united in our character, we call that integrity. Integrity is the same root word as an integer or integral. It means one. Everything combined into one. And there's no division between them. So there's no discrepancy between intent and action if you have integrity. Now, we can have integrity in something, and we understand what that means. God does not have integrity. God is integrity. There is no kind of division within God. He is integrity. And as we have integrity, we partake of a little piece of that character of God. Or maybe a better way to say it would be that he reflects it in us. He teaches it to us. In Hebrews 6, I'm going to read a passage here. You can turn here if you like. Verses 10 through 20. Hebrews 6, verse 10. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your love, your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Here's a connection between God's promise to Abraham and his promise to us through Jesus Christ. Again, the continuity of God's character. He refers back to a promise he made back there and said, "I still keep those promises. They're the same." The promises that God makes, like I said, he doesn't have to make new promises for us because he's unchanged. It's impossible for God to lie. He has an unchanging character. So what does that mean for me? We've all heard it said, I'm sure, that look for the good. We look for the good. And that's true in our human relationships. That's the way to have good and open human relationships. If we're constantly looking for someone's faults and failures and foibles, we'll find them and we'll end up very fractured. But if we look for the good, it's a way that we can be drawn together. And I think it's important that we have that also in our relationship with God, that we look for the good that God gives us. Because when we're going through tough things and it doesn't feel like God is there, sometimes it's easy to recriminate God and say, you know, why aren't you here? Why aren't you directing me in this? And I think it's important that in those times also we look for the good. God completes. He completes people. He completes circumstances. And that's because God is complete. Again, He is integrity. We find completion in God. We don't find completion in travel, not in study, not in friends, not in relationships, not in work. We don't even find completion in service. Now, we may find a sense of fulfillment in those good things because good things come from God. And as we partake of good things that God gives us, there's a sense of fulfillment because we partake of a part of God's character. But we find completeness only in God Himself. So that is why it's so important that we are always drawing closer to Him. Without fully resting in God, we'll always be searching. We'll never feel complete. God continues, God Himself continues complete. God doesn't change, but we need to. As people, we're always in need of drawing closer to God, becoming more like Him. And that's not a moving target. God's character remains the same, but ours dare not remain the same. It must constantly be being changed more and more like His. Came across this this writing of Amy Carmichael's that I think reflects a lot of how we feel sometimes. Sometimes we read the words of those who have been more than conquerors, and we feel almost despondent. I feel I shall never be like that. But they won through step by step by little bits of will, little self-denials of self, little inward victories by faithfulness in very little things. They became what they are. No one sees these little hidden steps. They only see the accomplishment. But even so, small steps were taken. There is no sudden triumph, no sudden spiritual maturity. That is the work of the moment. And that is where we see the continuity of God, and we take those little steps and become more and more like Him. Now I'd like to look at the continuity of God's Word. What the Bible says. In Numbers 23, verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said it, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God's word remains unchanged in its message. Since he spoke to Adam and Eve, since he wrote the tables of stone on Mount Sinai, since Ezra read the scroll, read the law to those who had come out of captivity there in Nehemiah, since Christ quoted scripture in his teaching, since John described his revelations on the Isle of Patmos, his word remains unchanged in its message. Psalm 33, verse 11 says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. God has the same advice for me, the same advice for us, as he did for all generations, as he did for everyone or anyone who faced our circumstances. His words continue in truth. And that's a comfort to me when I think God would say the same thing to me that he said to David, to Jonah, to whoever faced tough things. God's advice, God's message is the same. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, it says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And there's a parallel passage to that in the New Testament. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and 25, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And again, I think that shows the tie between the Old and the New Testament. The word of God continues in power, in wisdom, in absolute rightness and certainty. It's solid, it's foundational, it's complete, and it's final. It's good to ask questions, but we need to ask them seeking an answer. It's good to have an open mind if we have it looking for a solid answer. I read somewhere that it's good to have an open mind if we're looking for a solid answer. It's good to have an open mouth if we're going to close it on some solid food. And I think that's what God's word is to us. We need to be asking questions, not for the sake of asking questions, but in actually looking for answers and remembering that we can find those in the complete Word of God. So what does the continuity of God's Word mean for me? God's Word is also complete. It's His revealed character, and that's why it satisfies us. Recently, Brother David was preaching a message, and he told the story of a debate that happened in Chicago between an atheist and a Christian. And at the end of the debate, the audience, which had been asked at the beginning of the debate to write down whether they were atheist or Christian, at the end they were asked to write what they which side they thought gave the most compelling argument, and as well as if they were an atheist or Christian. And the vast majority thought that the Christian had the most compelling arguments, even though many of those voting were atheists, as well as a number that had put down that they were atheists when they came, left saying that they believed that there was evidence for Christ. And as I understand it, was the moderator or maybe it was the Christian that was debating there, said at the end, he said, "Well, we have an unfair advantage because we have the truth on our side." And that statement really, really hit me. We have the truth on our side. Now, I don't like to think of that as, okay, now, that's the them and this is the us. What it means is I have access to the truth. We have the truth right here. We're not using it to attack, but we're using it to complete. And this is where, when you ask questions, you've got the truth to go to. It's not just questions for the question's sake. Men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. Often we look for reasons to invalidate truth because we're uncomfortable with what that truth would mean for our lives. Men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, again, but because it contradicts them. And this is a writing I came across. I don't know who wrote it. It says, "This book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ. Yes, to glory itself for eternity." Now, in order, of course, for the enduring Word of God to do us any good, it needs to be applied to our lives. It does no good to know, to understand the knowledge is somewhere if we don't apply it. I just recently went through renovating a house, and one of the things I learned is that I don't know a whole lot about renovating houses, but fortunately, I know people who do. However, that knowledge would have done me zero good if I would have known that Ron can come and he can do all the wiring in my house, or his guys can. They can come out there and they can do all the wiring, and I know they can, and I know they'll do a good job, but I never call him. It's not going to do me a bit of good. And the same thing is true of the Bible. It does us no good if we say, yes, the Bible is true, I know the Bible is true, but we don't apply it to our lives. And it also must be applied usefully. There was a ruler in Ethiopia. He ruled in the early 1900s, and he's kind of responsible for the way modern Ethiopia has developed as a nation. He was he went through captivity himself and through a number of difficult things, but eventually he led Ethiopia to be a modern, up-and-coming, thriving economy, viable nation, and then the Italians attacked. He was able to beat them off and really transformed his country. Now, he called himself an emperor, and he had one little eccentricity, and that is when he felt unwell, he would eat a few pages of the Bible because he thought that this would always help restore his health. Well, in 1913, he was recovering from a stroke, and he was feeling really, really poorly. So he had the entire book of Kings torn from the Bible and ate every page of it and died. So the application of the Bible needs to be apt, and I think that's important. It's easy to take maybe verses out of context or to try to make it say what I want it to say. We need to apply it accurately if we want it to do us any good. No doubt a lot many of you have heard or read of Gypsy Smith. He was a well-known evangelist in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And he was actually a gypsy, which is why he was called Gypsy Smith. And his father was a drunkard, ended up in prison. And while he was in prison, he was introduced to the Bible through a prison chaplain. And after he was released from prison, he became a Christian, turned his life around, and raised his son in a godly environment. And this son became Gypsy Smith, a world-renowned evangelist. He traveled, in that time it would have been ocean liner, but he crossed the Atlantic almost 50 times between Britain, where he was from, and the United States, preaching and holding great meetings. He would have been a contemporary of like Ira Sankey and I believe that's who it is. Anyway, he once told a story of a man that said, I've read the Bible and I've got no inspiration from it, even though I've gone through it several times. And Gypsy Smith said, well, let it go through you once, and maybe it will tell you a different story. And I think that's a very valid point. Again, we have the truth. We have the Word of God. But if we don't allow it to go into us and change us, it's not going to do us any good. So in conclusion, God continues to be present, to maintain all the attributes of His character, to be found in His Word. His continuity is a bridge over which we can safely cross the chasms. It's a safe fold for His sheep. It's constant, it's permanent. It exists through and beside, yet at the same time above and beyond the chaos and stress of life. God loves us, and He wants to help us carry our burdens. Trust in His continuing love.